Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. You can follow along as I read. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Let's pray. Father, we learn this morning of the necessity of your word, but we also confess the necessity of your Spirit's help to help us understand. Father, would you send your Spirit in this place, God, to awaken dead hearts and to encourage our hearts as a body. I pray that as we hear your word spoken through Pastor Chris, that it would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would respond in faith and love for one another in this body. We pray in your name. Amen.
We are finishing up a three-part series before we start 1 Timothy next week. And this is the third part of that. And the series was really just answering the question, how do you find a church? And certainly there's lots of answers to this, but this is the answer that we would give. And so if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you will remember that we said the first thing is to make sure that the church has God right. Secondly, make sure that they have the gospel right. And today, we're going to talk about getting the church right. And again, there's lots of things that could be said about that and in ways to answer that particular question. But these are good ways. These are three good ways of answering it. John Stott said that the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. He says, it is not a divine afterthought, and it is not an accident of history. Before we look at what the passage teaches us about the nature of the church, I think it's important that you would just answer it in your own mind. If I were to ask you the question, what is a church? I would want you to think about that answer. It's in your own mind. How would you answer that question? Take a second or two here and think about it. What is a church? What is the church? We're going to begin our study this morning by looking at the importance of the church, and the importance of the church has already been stated in the words of John Stott, but I also want you to consider that the church should be regarded as important to Christians because it was important to Jesus. He founded the church in Matthew 16, verse 18. He talked about founding the church. He purchased it with his own blood. We're told that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And ultimately, if you remember, in his engagement with Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he referred to the people as himself. So he identifies himself with the church. The church is his body, as we are learn in 1 Corinthians 12, and it is the dwelling place of his spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3. It's the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world, Ephesians 3 and 10. And finally, the church is God's instrument to bringing both the gospels to the nations and the redeemed and throughout all of history to himself. So this is not a place that most Christians place or put the church in our thinking. Most Americans think of church somewhat differently than that. I think most believe that the life in the local church is unnecessary at best and undesirable at worst. So what we're going to see this morning is that to get the church right is going to require that we view the church in the same way that Jesus views the church. So what is the church? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. First, let's think about, very broadly speaking, the church. The church is the body of people that are called Christians, called by grace through faith in Christ to glorify him together by serving him in this world. The church is comprised of believers at all times in history, in all places throughout the world. We often refer to this as the universal church. So, throughout history, believers in Christ, all throughout the world, all throughout time. But the Bible also speaks about Christians that are gathered together in smaller covenant communities that are also scattered throughout the world. And these are called local churches, and that's another way of us talking about the church. And I think most of the time when we're thinking about the church, we're thinking in our minds about the local church, a church that can be visible, that's seen. A local church is a group of Christians who assemble as an earthly embassy or an earthly outpost of Christ's kingdom. As an embassy, these are people who live according to the values and the culture of the kingdom that they represent. They live according to the values and culture of the kingdom of heaven. And as an outpost, they're armed with the singular and powerful message of true freedom through the power of reconciliation and life transformation that's found in the gospel of Christ. They are an embassy. They function with the dictates of another government. And we are an outpost in the sense that we are armed with the gospel. We're living always on the frontier with the gospel in hand. That's what we're armed with. The power of transformation through the gospel and the Spirit. So in this sense, as I've heard Mark Dever say on a number of occasions, something like this. In this sense, the single most important thing about your church is what it shares in common with all the other faithful churches in the world. The thing that is most important about Grace Church is the thing that Grace Church shares in common with all the other churches seeking to be faithful to the gospel throughout the world. It is not the distinctives that are most important thing about our church. It is those things that are not distinct. There are those things that are shared. There are those things that are common that we share with all believers throughout the world who gather in his name, under his word, and ask for the Holy Spirit to use his word to shape our lives. What we have in common with those churches is the most important thing about us. But before we can understand really what a church is, we have to understand what a Christian is, because churches are comprised of Christians. All the ideas of the church will remain vague and underdeveloped if we don't get straight about what it means to be a Christian. So what is a Christian? Well, our text helps us to answer the question in verses 12 and 13. If you'll turn your attention there, this is a little bit of a difficult passage. The construction in the original language is quite confusing, and there's a number of opinions about it, but I still think it lays out for us two very important truths about what it is to be a Christian. The first is that it seems to me that Paul is referring to the baptism of the Spirit in verse 13. So he speaks of Christians in terms of this shared life-giving experience, life-saving experience. We've seen before that baptism, the Spirit baptism, takes place when you're made alive, when you're made new as the powerful work of the Spirit of God in you. And I think this is the best way for us to understand this difficult phrase that says, in one Spirit we were baptized into one body, and secondly, we were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, these are difficult phrases, but they seem to agree with what Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 and 4, where Paul is speaking of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and he says when they came out of Egypt that they were baptized into Moses, and they drank the same spiritual drink. I think that what Paul means about the Israelites is the same thing that he means about Christians now. Just as the Israelites were identified with Moses, so we too are identified with the powerful working of the Spirit. Now, all this will take some time to make sense, and you'll need to think about it. But once the smoke clears, I think these phrases, difficult as they may be, I think these phrases are really just comparisons to us being in Christ. The Spirit's work to unite us together with Him, to make us alive. That's what a Christian is. Through a powerful working of the Spirit of God, we become Christians by rebirth through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not only an intellectual decision, but this is an act of new life actually invading us, a changed disposition out of which we believe. We understand. That's what a Christian is. But that's not all that a Christian is, and I think this is kind of important. Paul has something else to say about what it means to be a Christian. In fact, I think it's quite surprising what Paul says here. Because here in Paul and throughout the New Testament, Paul can't seem to make sense of the church without Christians, and he can't seem to make sense of Christians without the church. Now, that's not normally the way that we as Americans think about the church, but I think it's very true of what Paul is saying here and very true of what we find throughout the New Testament. Verse 12, Paul envisions every Christian as being individual members of a singular body. So when he's thinking about what it means to be a Christian, he has this idea of connectedness in his mind. He can't make sense of a Christian without it. For just as the body, he says, is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So I think what we find here is that Paul wants us to consider the way that our physical bodies are composed. They're composed of many parts. What you can see on the outside, there's many parts, and the stuff that you can't see that's on the inside, we're just glad it's on the inside. But it's lots of parts. I don't know that for sure, but that's what I've read, and doctors tell me that's true. They know, I just believe them. Parts, intestines, livers, kidneys, joints, ligaments. So there's bones and there's soft tissue. On the outside there's ears and noses and eyebrows and hands and toes and all the rest. And Paul is simply imagining a Christian, and he's imagining a Christian, rightly, as being a part to something bigger than themselves. That's how he understands what it is to be a Christian. A Christian, like the members of the body, they are various and they are different. They are individual members, but they belong to one body. That's what he says in verse 27, just to make sure that we all understand what he's saying. So again, in verse 27, it's kind of a summary. You are the body of Christ, Christian. And individually, you are one of the members, one of the ears and the eyes and the nose and all the rest. That's the members he's talking about. That's what you are. That's how he understands what it means to be a Christian. So like our physical bodies, none of the members of the body of Christ exist outside of connection to the body. You can't do it. I mean, there's just not simply ears and elbows just existing outside of bodies. That would be so utterly bizarre. Only a little boy under 8 could fully understand a universe made up of self-existent ears and noses. Some of you right now are looking down the aisle and watching your son say, "I got an idea what to draw." That's not how they exist. Members of bodies exist in connection to bodies. Members, or Christians, are these members. That's how Paul wants us to understand it. We are like the members of a body. We're like all these various parts. That's his point. They're all connected to the body, and the body is the point, not the members. Members are essential, but the body is the point. There's another point that he's making as well. As a Christian, we understand that that's a relational term. So it speaks both vertically and horizontally about relationships. To be a Christian is to be relationally connected vertically and horizontally. That is, to God and to all of the people that God is also reconciled by his grace. That's what it means to be a Christian. Or someone has said it like this: through Christ, to be reconciled to God means being reconciled to everyone else who's reconciled to God. Vertical and horizontal. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are connected to God and connected to all of the members that comprise the body of Christ. We are not the body itself. We are but members in it. And the whole and the health of the body is the point of our collective presence. And we got that way by being reconciled to him. You see why the New Testament can't make sense of a Christian apart from the body or apart from the church? Because by God's grace, when he reconciles you to himself, he connects you to this body, his body. So when we are forgiven by grace, and when we are adopted into his family, when we are given the new name of Christian after the one who adopts us, then we're brought home to live together under the same Father as children, all of us. So then what is the church then? Well, there's so many metaphors in the Bible that's used to describe it, but I want you to understand none of these can make sense in terms of an individual life. The Bible describes the church as a family or a fellowship or a body or a bride and a bridegroom or a building or a temple, but it does not conceive of the Christian existing in a prolonged basis outside of the fellowship of one another. The church is not a place. The church is a people. The church is a people. God's people who are in Christ by the Spirit. That's what the church is. The church is a people reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, gathered and committed to one another with a greater view of the glory of God. That's what a church is. Now, with that long introduction, I want to look at three smaller parts to this passage, because being part of the church is, first of all, your assurance. There's a sense of assurance that comes from being part of the church. If every Christian is incorporated into the body, then regardless of who you are, the church is a place that you have belonging. You may not feel like you belong, but this text addresses that. But you belong. You belong in a church, in a body. You've been incorporated into it by Christ. If the body does not consist of one members, he says, but of many. If the foot, and that's verse 14 through 16, if the foot shall say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," well, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," and that also would not make it any less a part of the body. The members of the body here are the various parts, right? Not members, like we'll talk about at the end of the message, members, becoming a member. But these are members of the body: fingers, toes, eyes, ears, elbows. These things all pertain to this larger body of Christ. Now, each member is a person, and that person has particular gifts. And those gifts are needed within the body. But don't just think in terms of gifts. I also want you to consider that each of these people that we're talking about that are members in the larger body, they also have a heart and they have a history. And they have experience with God's grace. And so much of the time that we talk like this, that you have a place, an identity, you have an assurance that you belong to this body, there's a reason that God put you here. Immediately people start to ask, well, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What's my particular gift? And you can go on like that for a long time, decades maybe. But I don't want you to think only in terms of the gift that God has given to you, even though that's true. But don't go on a gift hunt. You also have a heart that's been molded by the grace of God. And every individual comes to the body of Christ with their own unique experience with the grace of God. And you, as a redeemed person, are in and of yourself a gift to the body. Because of how you've learned to trust God, how you've learned to be shaped by God, what He has taught you about your own fallen desires toward this world, and how He has wooed you by His love towards Christ as your treasure. And everyone here that has that kind of experience becomes all by yourself a very capable tool of grace. Now, I don't want you thinking in terms of what's my gift. I want you thinking in terms of I belong because of the grace of God in me. And I think you'd be much closer to the truth. The church is not made up of one particular person. The pastor is not the church. The elders are not the church. They are members of it. And neither is the church comprised only of one gift. I want you to imagine a body. Again, an 8-year-old boy could come up with this easy peasy. I want you to imagine a body that's only eyeballs, that's only ears. I can't even imagine this. My lack of creativity keeps it, but only elbows. The body is not that. There is a great danger, I think, in our time, and that we need to be cautious of, that the American church is dominated by teaching and administrative gifts. And so you go into each church and you find people who are teachers and administrators, and they usually find positions in the church that are quite visible. But behind the scenes of any healthy church are also people who are operating with hearts that are filled with compassion and mercy. And they come alongside people and they're patient with them and they walk with them through difficulties. Because those gifts and those hearts are essential to the work of any body, any healthy local church. You have to have them. And there's a great danger of giving the impression that only the mouths have a place here. And that is far from the truth. A whole collection of teachers, but no one with mercy and compassion, would be unbalanced and it'd be very unhealthy. And when people are broken, they need the ministry of mercy. They do not need a lecture. And without the gifts and the people that are gifted in mercy and compassion, a church becomes incredibly unbalanced and even harsh. I think these verses also address this insecurity of people, doesn't it? It's an insecurity that people feel in regard to the church. They come into the church and they say, these people who look like someone else, they don't look like me. They look different than me. And he says, those people say to themselves, because I'm not like them, I don't belong. And he says, it doesn't matter how you feel. The fact that you don't think you fit in with the eyes and the ears and all the rest doesn't change anything from the truth that you belong to the body. That's what Paul says twice. Regardless of your feelings of insecurity, doesn't change anything about the fact that your assurance that you belong there is based on Him putting you there, not based on what you think about these people or yourself in relationship to them. So if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be, Paul says? And if the whole body were an ear, then where would the sense of smell come from? Every member of our bodies can't be the same in our physical bodies because the purpose for which the body is designed. So if all the members were eyes, it would be great for seeing, but the whole body would suffer because the whole body is not designed for sight. How would it smell? How would it walk? How would it yodel? So the church has been divinely designed with purposes
that require a variety of redeemed hearts and gifts. That is the way it's designed. It can't all be hands. The church can't all be feet. The church can't be mouths or ears or any one thing. And it can't be reduced to one person. One person is part of the church. He is not the church. The church is a variety. It's broad. It's made up of many working together because there's one body that we are connected to. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 18. God arranged the members of the body, each of them, as he chose. As he chose. So it doesn't do any good to wish and long for and try to be something that someone else is. He's put you in the body as he chose. He's given you the heart that he's given you as he chose. He's given you the experience with grace as he chose. And so the local church is a gathering of those who have committed themselves to each other that should look very much like the church that we've been talking about. The local church is God's work in progress. And so if you'll look around you right now, go ahead, look around you. These people are not all that scary. I'm looking at them. These are the people that the Spirit has drawn here for the purpose of being a people, an outpost, an embassy in Kalispell, parts of a body that's made up of the local church. We cannot do it without them. We cannot do it without those that God will bring in the future. That God chooses to put into the body the people that he has called, drawn, however you want to say it, for the purpose of that body. We say that our purpose at Grace Church is to proclaim the gospel, preserve the gospel, and to display the gospel. And if you're here, that's what we're doing together. You might be an eye or an ear or anything else in that body, but every single person matters. God puts you here. So if you are insecure about belonging, even your insecurity does not nullify the purposes of God for you. He drew you here. You belong here. If you belong to him, you belong. And finding a local church where you're committed to is the place you sense, feel that belonging. There's no such thing as a Christian that does not belong with the people of God. It also teaches that we are not the goal. We are not the goal collectively and individually. You and I, we are not the goal. Your ministry, my ministry, is not the goal. The goal of you and I being here at this time is the body. Think about that. That's what these texts are telling us. There's a sense in which our identity comes from this as well. Identity. This passage teaches us something about our identity. Because the whole body is the goal, one part can't decide that another part is less significant or less valuable. The eye simply cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Because while that may seem true in that moment, at some point, a piece of sawdust is going to need to be removed from Mr. Eye, and a hand is super handy. So here in our text, we have an instance where someone is saying, I don't need you. And Paul is saying, that's not true. God has ordained the church to function in a way that the parts, even the parts that seem to be weaker or dispensable, are actually indispensable. Maybe it'd be a good change of metaphor for us, maybe. And I hate to suggest this, but maybe if Paul was writing this in our day, maybe instead of working on the metaphor of the body, maybe he would use a car. I find it a little easier to think of the car, automobiles, fancy one. Let's just pick a fancy one. There's been a lot of fancy ones around here this summer. If you have a teenage boy of any age in your house, you saw them all, I'm sure. But what if the metaphor was a car? Well, on the outside, things that seem to be more presentable, like leather seats and, oh, wow, two moonroofs, Wow, what's the difference between a moonroof and a sunroof? Like 20 years, that's the only difference. Used to be sunroof, now it's moonroof, now there's two of them. Wow, that's cool. And so people that buy cars, they go in, what are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for something with two moonroofs, and that's what I'm looking for. And you know the salesman is just drooling. That's awesome. I got all kinds of stuff that doesn't run that has two moonroofs. But when you look at a car from the outside, there's all the visible stuff. That's all the stuff that is sellable. But underneath the hood, there's got to be a lot of other stuff that's working together, or you're wasting your money. A little tiny valve, as I have learned throughout 25 years or whatever, 30 years of marriage. Yeah, 30 years, 30 over 30 years. Little tiny valves are important. I'm not a mechanic, but when I was in college, or right after college, I guess, one of my friends came over to fix my, help me fix my Suburban, and I watched him with amazement. There's hoses and stuff in the way. He just whips out his knife and cuts that hose off and chucks it aside. And while I was kind of aghast at it, you know, like, whoa, oh yeah, these things are so cheap. You just go get another one. It's kind of probably brittle anyway. I mean, it's going to cost you $5. So, you know, fast forward a few years, and I think my hydraulic pump went out, and so these hoses are in the way. I take out my knife, whip that, then whoosh, and chuck it aside, and found out that those things are $85 a foot. Anyway, that hose is important, whether I knew it or not. And I could have taken cloth seats so long as that hose was in there, because without that hose, it's not working so well. And I think it would be a better metaphor because we understand a spark plug that's under the hood, hidden away. You have to have a special wrench to even get to it. And when you pay someone to actually replace it, you just have to take their word for it, because you can't even wrench your neck around to see if it's new. But if that thing's not running right, the whole thing is affected. I think that's a good metaphor for us. You do buy your car because it's shiny on the outside, leather seats, moon roofs, and all the rest. But what's hidden is actually extremely important. It's interesting that in the world, the things that seem to have honor are the things that are visible. And then the things that aren't as visible are kind of treated like second-class citizens. And what Paul is saying here is that that is not the way the church works. Now, he says some things in this passage that I think are somewhat difficult, and I don't know exactly what he's meaning, but I'm going to throw my contribution into the whole hat, and we can shake it up and pass it around, and you can take your choice. But his point is really that the whole body needs each other. I think that is pretty clear. So that in the church, because you can see some visible parts, doesn't make the liver unimportant. And as you consider all those members as people, then you might say that those that are visible don't bear any more importance than anyone else in this church. Because Ephesians 4 and 6 tells us that it's when each part is working properly that's going to make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members of one another. There's something profoundly simple and yet countercultural in these verses, verses 23 and 24. In spite of the, I think, radical efforts at time, the world still divides people, just like we were talking about. A standard that elevates some, lowers others in terms of power and perceived value. It just seems like the culture around us is never going to grow tired of figuring out a new way to take those that are in power and seem like they're valued, and then we're going to turn it around so other people have the power and seem like they're valued, and then the ones that did are no longer, and it just continues forever. But in the church, Paul says, on those parts that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Or we might think of it like this: on those parts of the body that we naturally perceive as being less honorable, we now bestow greater honor. You go to the commentaries, as I mentioned, you're going to find all kinds of creative ideas about how to make sense of that. So I'm going to put one out there for your consideration. I think Paul must be thinking about what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple requires continued growth in personal humility that works itself out in daily dependence upon the Spirit, greater love for people, greater willingness to give your time. Time. Not just write a check, but your time to others. It requires that you serve others faithfully, even when others don't. It requires patience and long sufferings and faith in the midst of our trials. And the list could go on and on and on in ways that a disciple's life is to be conformed to Christ. So within the true church, or the church of the truly redeemed, these virtues and these characteristics and actions are held in great honor. We show deep respect for those that are being formed and shaped into the image of God, regardless of how old you are, and regardless of how long you've walked with Christ, and regardless of what your position is inside the body. I don't know that I've been part of a church in my whole Christian life that there wasn't some older saint that everyone considered to be an older saint. They have walked with God. They possess secrets to the Christian life that we can tap into. And in spite of the fact that they weren't up front, when it got right down to fellowship time, those people were valued. Not because of what they did, but because of who they were. I think there's this understanding of what it means to be a disciple that Paul must be talking out of. There are times when we think like the world, where that old lady, perhaps, we wouldn't think is so honorable inside the church. But within the church, we understand that that woman has been shaped into the image of Jesus, and she has honor that we give to her because of who she is by grace, that she would not have normally when we just all lined up. Kids learn how to divvy people up. We learn that in elementary school. Everybody line up. We're going to pick for kickball or whatever. And the same kids get picked first. And the same kids get picked last. But in the church, even those that get picked last, being shaped into the image of Christ, find themselves in positions that, though we might have perceived them as the world as being last, in the church they become incredibly important. You see, that's the way that foster parents inside a local church find themselves in positions of being honored. They're being honored because of how they're living out the gospel. They're being honored because of the way that they are sacrificially giving of themselves. And though they're not up front because they're busy, and though they often can't even attend some of the things that we do during the week because of other scheduling conflicts that happen because you're a foster parent, but when you look upon a foster home where foster children are being cared for and discipled, there is something unusually honorable about that. That's the way the church works. Those that we might perceive in a worldly sense as being dishonored are actually, in the spiritual sense, actually among those that are most honored. And when you really want to get down to brass tacks of living out the life of a Christian in times of suffering and trial, that's an excellent resource. I'm going to go to a foster family and tell me how they did that every moment of every day. There's all kinds of things that we could raised like that, instances in the church where people are just walking out being faithful to Christ, and they become more honorable than their position or their seeming position in a local church. There are people who are given the tasks and the burden of leading. That's true. They're usually up in front. But every one of us that have been up here this morning know that some of you are walking out the gospel better than we are. There's an unusual honor that is held for those that are being shaped into the image of Jesus that is not given the way the world thinks. That's what makes the church unusual. This is the culture of people who love Jesus. And this is how people who love him find a place of belonging, and they form their identities in Christ, and they learn to love and to be loved and to value each other inside the church. There are no unimportant people here. There are no unimportant histories here. There are no unimportant gifts here. And if a church is not careful, they will fall victim to the same kind of thing that the world does. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 tells us, gives us a very stern warning that showing favoritism to the rich, as the world does, will not bring about success. It will lead to our ruin. Thirdly, there is a responsibility that we have in the church. Verse 25 and 26. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in it, no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Through the preaching of the gospel and through the church visible, God has composed the body so that the members have the same care for each other. The church is a place where we belong. The church is a place where we find our identity. You have a place here. There's a reason for you to be here. Your history with God's grace is significant enough for you to find a vital ministry right here where we are. A value is placed upon you. And now we're looking at the responsibility that we have together. That means that the church is not defined by what it has to offer me. A church is defined, and it exists, because of my shared responsibilities that I have with a few. That's what a local church is. A local church is not a few people trying to provide everything that a larger group of people think that they need or require in order to stay. That's not a church. We talked about Thursday morning. That's actually a youth camp. There's a few people working to try to keep all of these from leaving. That's Bible camp, but not a church. See, a church, the glue of the church is not the activities. The glue of the church is the covenant. The glue of the church is the commitments that we make together. A church is not to be equated with any form of commercialism, but unfortunately it has been, and consumerism. Consumerism is this idea of so wound in us, it's in our DNA as Americans, that I get something for what I give. And it's become the dominant view of the church of our days. And leaders think in terms of consumerism. Attenders think in terms of consumerism. And consumerism is utterly at odds with the call to shared responsibility. How we think about the church theologically determines what we do, how we do it, what we believe, and how we're willing to suffer for it. But if our leaders are always consumed and interested in what to provide you so that you won't leave or so that you'll come, I want to ask, how safe is your soul? The message of the gospel could be severely compromised if a leadership only had in mind, what do I have to do to get them to come? Or what do I have to do to get them to stay? The cultural opposition to the gospel that we're living in can be severely reduced in such a climate. Consumerism makes every relationship easy come, easy go. And I think we've forgotten in America that, I think, insightful wisdom that said, what you draw people with is what you draw them to. And we should not forget it. And in a place of consumerism with all of its flash, its dash, and its novelty, our congregations gathered around the responsibilities of a shared life. And this is why several years ago, your leadership here decided that we really need to get serious about a membership, and we need to make membership
meaningful. We did that because we understand in history that a church's impact is not determined by the size of it or its novelty, but it's determined by this uniqueness of their shared lives. Historian Elton Trueblood said it like this: "It was the incendiary character of the early Christian fellowship which was amazing to the contemporary Romans. And it was amazing precisely because there was not anything in all of their experience that was remotely similar to it. Religion, the Romans had in vast qualities, but there was nothing like this. Much of the uniqueness of Christianity in its original emergence consisted of the fact that simple people could be amazingly powerful when they were members of one another." And so membership in a church needs to be meaningful. Sometimes membership has the notion of just being certain perks and privileges associated with our identification. But members of a church means identification and commitment to serve one another. Dever says, "Church membership is our opportunity to grasp hold of each other in responsibility and love. By identifying ourselves with a particular church, we let the pastors and other members of that church know that we intend to be committed in attendance, in giving, in prayer, and service. We allow our fellow believers to have greater expectations of us in these areas. And we make it known that we have a responsibility in this local church. We assure the church of our commitment to Christ in serving with them, and we call for their commitment to serve and encourage us as well." To be a member of a church just simply means we're recognizing certain leaders to be over us. We're recognizing certain brothers and sisters that we're going to do life with, and we want them to depend on us even as we depend on them. That's what it means. There's no perks and privileges except for the privilege of being the body of Christ here. While the message of the gospel must be sounded, Christian proclamation makes the gospel audible, but it's Christians living together in local congregations that makes the gospel visible. So we talked about assurance. I belong. An identity. I have distinct contribution that God has ordained for me to be here. And responsibility in this text to know you, to need you, to feel your hurt, and to long to rejoice with you. That's the responsibility, to know and to be known. I don't believe that this is the way most of you have experienced the church. It's certainly not the way that I've experienced the church for most of my life. But I've had glimpses of it here. I want to close with a story. And as I do, I want to depict what so many people actually have experienced in the church. And I want to put it upon you in the light of what you see in this text. And what you're about to hear, I want to put it upon you. What is God speaking to you for you to do, for you to be, for you to believe in order to make your experience at Grace any different than this? I want you to envision a story told by Mark Dever that I think is helpful. Nose in hand, we're sitting in the church pew talking. Two members of the church. The morning service, led by ear and mouth, had just ended, and hand was telling Nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. "Really?" Nose responded to hand's news. "Why?" "Oh, I don't know," hand said, looking down. He was usually slower to speak than other members of the church body. "I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for." "Well, what are you looking for in a church?" Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was somewhat sympathetic, but even as he was speaking to them, he knew that he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the hands couldn't see, that nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church and the church body in a right direction, the body could do without them. Hand had to think before answering. He and Mrs. Hand liked Pastor Mouth and his family, and the minister of music, Ear, meant well. "Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us," Hand finally stammered. "We tried spending time with the legs, but we didn't connect with them well. Next, we joined the small group of the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and odors, and those things didn't interest us at all." Nose looked at him, this time with genuine dismay. "Aren't you glad that they were concerned about odors?" "Oh, sure, sure, but it's not for us. Then we attended the Sunday school for all the facial features. You remember, we came for several Sundays a couple of months ago. Oh, yes, it was great to have you." "Oh, thank you. But everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. It felt like, well, it felt like you never wanted to get to work and get your hands dirty." "Anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out the new church over on the east side. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand raising, which is closer to what we need right now." "Hmm," Nose replied. "I see what you mean. Well, we'd hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you." Then at that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, after which Nose repeated the sadness at the prospect of losing the hands. But he again said that he understood, since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but truth be told, she wasn't sad to her leaving. Her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect his. No, he had never burst into an open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized for being so negative, but as he put it, but the little complaints that he let slip out here and there over time had had an effect. The small groups were a little cliquish, the music was a bit out of date, and the programs did seem a bit silly. The teaching wasn't entirely to their liking either, and in the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it, but they finally decided that this church wasn't for them. In addition to that, Mrs. Hand knew that their daughter, Pinky, was not comfortable with the youth gatherings. Everyone was so different from her, she felt out of joint. Mrs. Hand then said something about how much she appreciated Nose and the leadership, but the conversation had already run on too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume made him want to sneeze. So he thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear of their departure, and then turned and walked away. Who needed the hands? Apparently, they didn't need them. I want to ask you, how are you being challenged right now to live out the gospel more faithfully in the local church? How is the Spirit bringing conviction to you in the foolish ways that you have once previously viewed the church? What areas of selfishness do you need to repent of in regard to what it means to be a body? Where is God pressing you to be more faithfully committed to a people around you for a glory that far exceeds your own, but for the glory of Christ? The text told us that in the church is a place where you belong. And in the church is a place where you have a purpose, a point in being here by God's appointment. And that you have a responsibility to know and to be known, to need, to feel the hurt of those around you, and to long to rejoice with them. That's what the gathering of the redeemed is supposed to look like. Let's stand and pray together. I'd ask that you just take a few moments here, get your thoughts together in a way that you can remember what is it that God is pressing on you Father, I thank you that you have revealed in your grace what is the church. And that, Father, you've given us your word that we might understand how you view it, a body, your body, and all of us as necessary members of it. Father, help us by your grace and by your spirit to be this kind of a church. Father, stir our hearts that you'd motivate us by wanting to be part of a church like that. It's upon your grace that we depend, your spirit working through your word. And Lord, that's where we turn. We ask you, do your work of ministry in us. In Jesus' name, amen.